Oh, good morning, church. So good to see all of you. Hoss, let me ask you one question. To forward this, I go to the right or down? All right, very good. Sorry y'all had to hear that a little bit. But again, it's what a blessing to be together and sing and worship and praise God. I hope you've been following along in our sermon series called The Story. If you're doing your readings, this week was chapter 14, a kingdom torn in two. It's the story of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and we'll get to that in just a few moments, but I want to say a couple of things before we begin. I do want to congratulate Mary and Phil Holsizer on June the 6th, which is coming up very quickly. Tuesday, they will have been married 50 years. Would you all congratulate them? What a blessing you all are. She hit a duck. You remember that. You remember that. That's great. That's great. I'm mindful of Luke and Kat Neumeyer. The baby's really close to being here, and I'm grateful, and I'm so excited for y'all. Just praying God's will and blessing and favor be with you. And I'm also mindful, church, as we pray, to also be praying for Lee Lewis, who is on the top of the list for a transplant, a heart transplant. Lord, we just need to lift these people up before God in thanksgiving and in petition. If y'all would, let's join together in prayer. Almighty God, we bless your name this morning. We lift you up high and exalted, God. You are truly faithful and loving and present to your people and to your promises. Father, today we congratulate and we are thankful for Mary and Phil and their marriage of 50 years. We ask your favor to be with them. Father, thank you for the example that they are to all of us and their service in the Lord. Father, we lift up before you Luke and Kat as they get ready for a child to be born. And I just pray your favor and blessing and goodness be with them in the short days ahead as we await. And Father, also, we lift up before you our brother, Lee Lewis, and his wife, Jennifer, praying your favor be upon them in this situation. Father, thank you for his faith and strength and the grit that he has demonstrated and shown. And Father, draw near to him in this time and season in his life. In Jesus we pray. And the church says, amen, amen. Well, I want to begin this morning with a famous quote from a guy named Lord John Acton. And when we read this, you may recognize it. And this is what he said. He was a historian and a writer about the turn of the centuries from England. That's why he's called Lord Acton. But anyway, he says, I cannot accept your canon. Now, a canon would be your belief, your canon or your dogma or doctrine, your canon that we are to judge Pope and King unlike other men, with a favorable presumption that they do no wrong. If there is any presumption, it is the other way against holders of power. Power tends to corrupt, but an absolute power, say it with me, corrupts absolutely. You're very familiar with that last little statement. An observer and a historian of human behavior, Abe Lincoln once said this. He said, nearly all men can stand adversity. But if you want to test a man's character, give him power. And so today I want to talk about power. And I want to share with you also a couple of famous studies that were done with regard to power. One study occurred in 1970. It was done by a famous psychologist named David Kipnis, and he wanted to know if power really does corrupt people. And so he did a series of experiments, and this is what he did. He put people in fictitious roles as managers and as workers, as employees in this situation. And in some of the cases, Kipnis gave the managers very little power, very little authority. And in other cases, he gave them a lot of power and a lot of authority. And in those cases, those employers got to decide whether an employee was fired, whether an employee was transferred, or whether an employee was promoted. And this is what he discovered in his series of research. He says the bosses with more power were more likely to be coercive, to abuse power with strong-handed tactics, such as criticizing employees and making demands and displaying anger freely. And he also found that they were more dismissive of people, dismissive of employees' performance, and they also tended to credit themselves with the success that their employees brought to them, rather than sharing that. And this is what he concluded. He says this, that having power inflates our sense of self and makes us less able to empathize with those who are lacking in power. There was another study done more recently in 2012, and this was a study that a psychologist used, a Monopoly game. And in the Monopoly game, there was two players, and he would give one player a lot of cash, and he would give in two dice, and then he would give the other player half the amount of cash and only one dice. And then they would play the game of Monopoly, and then he would observe how they tended to react and respond to this situation. And inevitably, almost every single time, the player with the more cash became to take up more space physically on the table as they leaned into the game. They also, when the other player would roll the single die, the other player, the one with more status and more money, might even reach over and pick up their play figurine and move it for them, like they would inject themselves into the other player's life. They also made more noise about all of their exploits and how they were winning. I mean, they were gloating over the process. Even though everyone knew that the game was rigged, including the people playing the game, within a few minutes, the players with high status and great privilege started acting like they had real power and real status. And this was his conclusion. He says, the conclusion of both experiments is this: a little bit of power really does corrupt ordinary people, even when you're playing a game. So, I want to give that as our launch to the lesson today. To think about this, how will you and I, and how do you and I use power in our lives? I want us to think about this. How do we use the resources of mind, mouth, and money? Let me put it that way. How do we use our resources of mind, mouth, and money to influence the lives of the people around us for whatever we're trying to achieve or what kind of outcome we are desiring? And then the second question is this. So how will we use our mind, our mouth, and our money? And then where is God in the equation? And those are the two questions I want us to consider this morning as we look at the stories of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Even though they sound like they're twin brothers, they are not. We find this story in 1 Kings 11, 12, 13, and 14 about these men's life. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, which Hoss spoke about last Sunday. And Jeroboam is of the tribes of Joseph. And if you remember, Joseph's tribes were named after his boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. So these two men are going to become kings when the nation of Israel divides. And the question I want us to look at today, or just consider through their life story, is how will we use power? So let's back up for just a minute. Three generations before Rehoboam, Israel asked for a king. So there was Solomon, David, and before David there was Saul. And in that time of the prophet Samuel, remember, Israel asked for a king. They believed that a king would unite the tribes, the king would lead them into military victory, the king would give them, in the mark, he would give them a national identity, and they would achieve greatness as a country in comparison to all the other countries and nations around them. This was the dream. that past generations, earlier generations of Israelites, wanted to have. And this dream, though, is about to become Israel's nightmare. If you remember, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel warned something about kings, and that is this: kings are takers. They'll take your sons to be killers. They'll take your daughters to be cookers. They'll take your land. They'll take your livestock. They'll take your money. They'll take your finances. That's what kings do. You're asking for someone to actually take things from you. Samuel knows that when you centralize powers, sometimes the centralized powers will work against the people, even though they sell themselves as being there for the benefit of the people. How things are so relevant today. And Samuel warns this in 2 Samuel 8, verse 18. When the day comes, after you've had all your stuff taken, when the day comes, you're going to cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Now, I don't know if any of you have been in the Air Force or have been around pilots, but there's a very famous saying among military pilots about imminent plane crashes. And it's very relevant to our lesson today. And that is this: the accident has already occurred. So long before a plane crashes, long before the crash is imminent, the crash has already occurred. We're just waiting for the plane to arrive at its crash site. And so I think that's a really relevant statement, and almost to consider what this means. So the accident has occurred miles before the plane has ever crashed, and may even have occurred, the accident may have occurred before the plane even took off the runway. It could have been a manufacturer's defect, or it could have been a maintenance guy's or a maintenance person's failure or oversight. And now, it's just a matter of time before the plane does what? It crashes. And so the accident has already occurred for Israel. Israel asked for a king. It wasn't God's will, but he allowed it to do that, allowed them to do that with all of the benefits and with all of the consequences that would come that way. And remember this: Israel has a calling on its life. Israel is to be a light to the nations. Israel is to be a city on a hill. They're to be the ones that all the other nations will look to and go, "Wow, your God is amazing because your laws are so just and your people are people of peace." And remember when Solomon began his reign, God appeared to him. God is going to appear to Solomon two times. In the first appearance that God shows up to Solomon, he says, "I'll give you anything that you want." Remember what Solomon asked for. He didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for more land. He didn't ask for all the things that we might have great desires for. Solomon asked for wisdom. And God abundantly provided wisdom for Solomon to reign. And Haas talked about and illustrated that in the story of Solomon last week. And so as a result of that, here's what happened. Because of Solomon's wise rule and upholding justice for the people of Israel, the nations took notice and they started showing up. Because of Solomon's wisdom, wealth started pouring into Israel. So much wealth. Haas talked about so much gold last week. 666 talents of gold per year was coming in to the nation of Israel. And simply because Solomon was wise and he shared something of the most important value, and that is wisdom. People pay big bucks for wisdom. And they did. But over the course of time, we know that Solomon's heart was changed. The Bible tells us that Solomon loved many foreign wives. And it's not that a woman, or in his case, many wives, are inherently evil or bad. It's not the fact that Solomon associates with women that's his downfall. Amen? Amen, ladies? Amen? It's not that the fact that she's a female. It's the fact that she is a foreigner who serves other gods. And over the course of time, Solomon's heart is drawn away. And he worships the God of the Ammonites. He worships the God of the Moabites. He worships the God of the Sidonians. There's child sacrifice that's involved. It is hideous what has occurred to Israel. And God shows up and he says, I'm going to tear the kingdom of Solomon away. And Jeroboam is this gentleman from, if you'll turn with me in the Bible, 1 Kings chapter 11. And we come across Jeroboam. So Solomon is following foreign, he's allowing this influence of idolatry and abuse of justice to occur. His heart has been changed. God is going to discipline Solomon. And so he's going to tear the kingdom away from Solomon, Israel. He's going to give Judah and Benjamin two tribes to the tribe of Judah, the descendants of David, and he's going to give the 10 tribes to the north, to Israel, and to Jeroboam. And this is what it says about Jeroboam. Turn with me, 1 Kings 7, verse 27. Verse 26. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zereda, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Here's the count of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the terraces and had filled the gap in the wall of the city of David, his father. Now Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did with his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the tribes of Joseph. So here's this up-and-coming, young, a vibrant leader, and Solomon recognizes his giftedness, and he puts him in charge of the tribes of Joseph as they carry out their work. And it says about that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh met him on the way wearing a new cloak. And the two of them were alone, out in the country. And Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing, and he tore it into 12 pieces. And then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David in the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. And then he gives an account of his judgment and why God has taken this action. I want to skip on down to verse 37. However, as for you, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David, and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. Now this is fascinating, because God offers Jeroboam an enduring dynasty. The same promise that he made to David, that I'm going to put you on a throne and one of your descendants will rule over the house of Israel forever. God offers this same gift of promise to Jeroboam. And so the question is, what is Jeroboam going to do with this gift? And well, Solomon evidently finds out he's a threat to the monarchy, so he tries to kill him. Jeroboam goes down to Egypt. The Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his name was Shishak. And Shishak put Jeroboam into his court and took care of all of his financial needs, took great care of him. And then the story is that Solomon dies and Rehoboam is going to be crowned king. And Rehoboam, we pick up the story. Rehoboam is Solomon's son. And we pick up the story in verse chapter 12, verse 2. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard that Solomon passed away, he returned from Egypt, and so they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke you've put on us, and we will serve you. Obviously, this is possibly the first tea party in the history of humanity, all right? Evidently, Solomon has put a lot of tax on the people, and he's not paying his laborers very much. And when you exploit people and you oppress people, get ready. There's going to be rebellion. And so So Jeroboam and all of these discontented people from Israel who have experienced all of this oppression under the wise rule of Solomon that has become decrepit, they go before him and they ask very sincerely if they will lighten the load. Well, Rehoboam, it says in verse 6, he consulted the elders who had served his father. He says, "How would you advise me to answer these people?" And they replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." Well, the Bible tells us that Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders that they gave him and consulted the younger men he had grown up with. Now, mind you, Israel is the wealthiest nation on the face of the earth. His father has more wealth than any king that had ever been before him. I am imagining Rehoboam and his little buddies driving their Lamborghinis and their Ferraris, racing through the cities of Jerusalem on the street, terrorizing everybody. You get that idea? I mean, these are some very privileged and spoiled boys that they've been in their little bubble for a long time. And they've done what the guys playing the Monopoly game have done. They've done what the experiment of the managers did in back in 1970, and it's consistent with human behavior that power that is not married to humility will lead to exploitation. This is the consistent human story. And the question for Rehoboam and the question for us is, what will we wed with the power, the mind and the mouth and the money that God gives us? How will we wed that? What virtue or vice will we wed to that? Well, Rehoboam talks to his buddies and his buddies said, "Ha, ha, ha, you tell them, says in verse 10, these people have said to your father, put a heavy yoke on us, but make our look lighter. Now you tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins." Embedded in that statement is a very crass insult. "My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I'll scourge you with scorpions." Well, they bring the report back, and that's exactly what they said. "You think you've got it bad now? You ain't seen nothing yet, folks. I'm bringing it." Well, Israel says, you know, what connection do we have? Well, he says in verse 18, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David. You guys take care of yourself. We're going to take care of ourselves." And so all the Israelites went home and they went back to their various tribes, and Rehoboam's got a problem. His labor force isn't doing the labor anymore. So what does he do? He sends his taskmaster. Boy, this sounds like Israel, I mean Egypt all over. I mean, isn't it interesting that if the leaders of Israel had put their trust and hope in God, they would rule in a godly fashion. Rather than looking to the world for leadership, if you look to the world for leadership, you're going to lead like the world leads. And it always leads to exploitation of other human beings. Well, verse 18, King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor, and it says, but they stoned him to death. And Rehoboam just barely got out of there. So, he gets to learn his place. Every one of us has an arc or a trajectory of our life. You and I are on some form of an arc. Now, I mean, picture an arc that goes up. You know, people moving on up, accelerating their status and their position in life. The question is, what kind of mindset do you and I have on our upward arc? The Bible tells us that when we try to achieve for us our name and our glory, when you're on that arc, you'll get up there, but guess what? The arc doesn't end at the top, does it, church family? It falls off to the other side. There's a different arc, though, and it is the arc that comes from the very heart of God. And that ark is the ark of humility. It is the ark that takes a humble route in life. It's an ark that moves down willingly. In other words, it's when you and I learn and come to know through the wisdom of God our place in this world, our place in life, and the call laid on us by Jesus Christ, we humble ourselves. Scripture tells us when we lead and serve others, what does God do? As we lower ourselves in life and we become servants of others, what does God do in our lives? He lifts us up and exalts us. There's two paths. There's two arcs that one is on. So here's Jeroboam. He gets a promise from God for an enduring society, enduring legacy, an enduring dynasty. God speaks to him directly and tells him why he judges Solomon, why he's going to take the kingdoms of the 10 tribes away from Judah and Solomon's son Rehoboam and give them to the north. God tells him exactly why concerning idolatry. And then we have to ask the question, well, how's Jeroboam's leadership going? They do make him king. They make him king, and in 1 Kings 12, it says this, verse 25. 1 Kings 12:25. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built up Peniel. And these are just fortified cities. He builds them with their defenses. Now, he knows there's going to be war with Rehoboam to the south. There may be war from Aram and Assyria to the north. He builds up his defense system, you might say. But then he becomes worried. He starts becoming paranoid about and insecure about the 10 tribes that he rules over. And the reason for this is because of worship. Of all things to be paranoid over, worship. Because he is concerned because all of Israel is still to go to Jerusalem. This is the city God has chosen. This is where the temple is. This is the place where God has placed his name. This is where the sacrifices are. And Rehoboam begins to think to himself, well, what if they go back and they start worshiping with the southerners together and all of a sudden they'll rebuild the alliances and I'll lose my kingdom? Now, mind you, God has made him a promise. God has promised him this. It's not at risk. It's only at risk in his mind. And so what does he do? This is amazing. Verse 28. After seeking advice, we've seen this before. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. Where have we seen this before in Israel's history? Is there a story about a golden calf? Should you or shouldn't you? Number two, you don't do that. But we have two golden calves. He said to the people, is it too much for you to go to Jerusalem? Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. These are the words of Aaron, Moses' brother, hundreds of years before. This is a part of their story. And Jeroboam does it anyway. And so he sets up these. And so guess what happens to him? Guess what God's going to do with his dynasty now? It's gone. This is what kings do. When you put people in positions of power, when they have not married the virtue to power called humility, it always ends into exploitation. Exploitation always leads people to rebellion. And so what are we going to do? The question is really for us today. The question is for us, what will we do with power? So Israel has a moral meltdown. Egypt brings a smackdown. Remember that King Shishak? He comes back up from the south and he comes into Jerusalem and he plunders all of the gold and all of the temple furnishings. Remember what the temple furnishings were made of? They were all made of gold. And where did the gold come from? Remember, it was Egypt that gave Israel the gold to begin with, that they made all of the temple furnishings with when people freely gave. And guess where the gold is going now? It's going back to Egypt because people have turned their back on God. And so as we think about humility, I want us to go back to the statement of the elders that they made, and that is this: if you serve them, they will serve you. Say that with me, church. If you serve them, they will serve you. One more time. If you serve them, they will serve you. It's just the way of the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us that pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. There's the ark. Did you see that? Before a downfall, the heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Did you see the ark? And the question for us today is, how will the ark of our lives go? What's coming up in our lives? What's coming up? Well, you don't have to be a prophet to realize. I want to read one more passage and then the lesson is yours. In reminding us of the way of Jesus, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul lays out for that church in Philippi, and he lays out for us today the real way of life. And he says this, chapter 2, verse 3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but to the interest of others. And in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus." And what was the mindset of Jesus? Evidently, the Christians, the early church, had put this to music. And Paul quotes this song that the church sang. And in this song, it says in verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man," this is Jesus, "he humbled himself," here's the ark, "he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The church, you and I have the opportunity to right the ship of each of our lives. Like, what is the ark of our lives? And then collectively, what is the ark of this church's life? A story like Rehoboam and Jeroboam really illustrate again for us what arrogance will do, but also what humility will accomplish. Jesus came a servant. He came as a servant. And you and I are called to serve. And when we serve others, we'll find in life that others will serve us as well. Blessed be